Well, it's great to have the privilege of bringing you God's Word this morning and again this evening at 6 o'clock. And I look forward to wrapping up a series of messages I've been bringing you on assurance of faith and its consequences. And so this morning, we want to look at God's assuring love on earth, and then this evening at God's assuring love in heaven. Turn with me, please, then, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Hear the word of God. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God bless his beautiful word to our souls. Well, beloved, Romans is a remarkable epistle. Some have believed that no book of the Bible has so clearly set forth the way of salvation as the book of Romans. The book of Romans has been used for the conversion of tens of thousands of people. It was used to usher in the Reformation. It was from Romans that Martin Luther experienced spiritual liberty. For therein, Romans 1:17, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. But Romans 8 is the apex of the book of Romans. It is perhaps the most peculiarly profound, comforting chapter in all of Scripture. Since I've been a young man, I'm collecting books, and my secretaries have always kept track of all the various textual references of 5 pages or more in every book. We have a file of some 400,000, I believe, entries on different texts in the Bible. And there are more sermons, more expositions on Romans 8 in our file than on any other chapter in the Bible. This has got to be the favorite chapter of preachers in all of Scripture. Romans 8 is a special chapter, a glorious chapter. It's peculiar in its comforts, in its liberating truths. It begins with no condemnation. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And ends with no separation. No one, no thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this chapter is a running commentary on the assurance that believers have in this world in their faithful Lord and Savior. It's a chapter of amazing grace, as we've just heard sung, a chapter of stupendous love, and a chapter of solid, irrefutable assurance of faith. So I want to look with you this morning, particularly at verse 34, 38, and 39. Our focus will be on 38 and 39, but I want to read also verse 34, because that is the background behind 38 and 39 that makes 38 and 9 irrefutable. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, whom also maketh intercession for us. And then our proper text, 38, 39. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor angels, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So believers are assured on earth by God's love to them in Jesus. And hence our theme this morning, with God's help, assurance by God on this earth. And I want to look at three thoughts with you. First, costly love. Second, comprehensive love. And thirdly, cumulative love. We are assured by God's love in Jesus. And that love is a costly love, a comprehensive love, and a cumulative love. Well, in Romans 8, Paul is rejoicing. He's reveling in the glorious grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am persuaded of this love. And in the Greek language, he uses the absolutely strongest possible term for persuaded. There is assurance in this word. I am assured. I am absolutely convinced. Paul is persuaded. He's assured by the gospel, you see. By the revelation of the Holy Spirit of that gospel to his soul. And by the exercise of faith through which he is laid hold of that gospel. And by the repeated experience of his life. This gospel is true. The Spirit has certified it. Faith claims it. Experience affirms it. I am persuaded. I ask you this morning, are you persuaded of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you assured that this is true by your own experience, by faith, by the gospel itself? Now, Paul's assurance rests, of course, in God's word and promises that God will never leave us or forsake us. It rests in God's unchanging character. He's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But here in Romans 8, Paul rests his assurance particularly in verse 34 when he says that no one can condemn us because it is Christ who died, yea, rather, who is risen again, whoever lives at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. That is the ground upon which Paul builds his assurance of God's love on this earth, in this life, on a daily basis. Now, you need to understand that in the ancient East, there was something peculiar about how one would purchase a piece of goods in a store. Today, if you walk into a clothing store or you go to a mall, you just pick something up and you bring it to the cash register, And it's straightforward. It says $20, you pay $20. In the ancient East, you bargained for everything. And what you did is you walked into a store, and there are no prices on anything, and you would take out a piece of paper, and you would write, or on some writing tool, you would write the price you're willing to pay for that item, and you would lay it down right on the item. And because the society functioned a lot on the principle of shame, you would then walk away. In case the owner did not agree with your price, that means you wouldn't be shamed. And you'd be standing in another part of the store, and you'd be looking back over your shoulder. And sure enough, the store owner would see that you put that paper there. He'd come along. He'd look at the price. Now, if he didn't agree with the price, he would just look and walk away. You then had the option whether or not you wanted to go back and raise your price, or you could walk out of the store and nobody was shamed. Now, if he accepted the price, however, you see, then he would lift up the paper. And as soon as he lifted up the paper, you knew it was accepted. You'd walk over, you'd shake hands, you'd take the article, and you'd pay for it. Now, when Paul says back in Romans 4, verse 25, that Jesus Christ died and was raised again for our justification, for our salvation, that very word is used in the Greek language that was used for the storekeeper raising the piece of paper and saying, accept it. And what God is saying, you see, when he raises his son from the dead, is that I have accepted the price my son has paid for the salvation of sinners. I've accepted his merits on the death of the cross. Now, of course, God has already indicated that, hasn't he? When he tore the temple veil from top to bottom, when Jesus cried out, it is finished. I have drunk the cup of my Father's wrath against the sins of my people to its very bottom dregs. The Father amened that by tearing the temple veil in twain. But the Son still had to go through the grave to sanctify it and was raised again. And it's in that resurrection, you see, that we get the confirmation, the solidification, the assurance that salvation is complete, totally complete, outside of us, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our assurance rests in this, you see, that he was condemned. Yes, that he died. Yea, even more, that he is risen again and is now at the right hand of God, interceding for us. This is our persuasion of God's full and complete salvation for us. And what a comfort. What a comfort that is. You know, it's very hard for us to realize, isn't it, the value of the resurrection 2,000 years later. But picture the disciples, the apostles, the followers of Jesus on resurrection day. What a day for them. They thought their Savior had died. They thought their hopes had died. They thought their religion had, well, been negated through the victory of Satan. You know the story, I'm sure, of the Duke of Wellington who went out to fight the forces of in Europe, and how the Brits were lined up on the shore waiting for the ships to return. To know, has Wellington been successful? Is there a future for their country? Is there hope? And as they were lined on the shore one day, many, many crowds, the ships were returning. And they could see through the fog that Wellington's ships were coming. And they could read a banner, Wellington defeated. And a cry of sorrow arose from the crowd of thousands. And they sent runners throughout England, passing the message on, Wellington, defeated. There's no hope. There's no future. That's how the Christians must have felt in those days. Jesus Christ has died. Christianity is defeated. There's no hope for the Jews, no future. But then as the fog lifted, you know how the story goes. They looked closer. They saw that they hadn't read the whole banner. The banner was Wellington defeated the enemy. And a new cry arose, a cry of joy. And they sent runners out everywhere throughout England. We were wrong. Wellington defeated the enemy. And you see, that's what happens on resurrection morning. Jesus Christ seemed defeated. But on resurrection morning, the tables were turned. Jesus defeated the enemy. And now He's risen again, you see. Yea, rather, He's risen again. That's why the Christians, when they met each other, did not say hello or goodbye. But they said, the Lord is risen. Shake hands. The Lord is risen when they met. Shake hands when they parted ways. The Lord is risen. Everything, you see, everything depended on their Savior being alive. That gave religion its validity. That gave Christianity its persuasive assurance. He's alive. And my friends, you can't have assurance of Christianity here in this earth if your Savior is dead. If He's dead, we might as well close the church doors. No more church, no more Christianity, no more future. But thank God, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, He's alive. If Christ be not risen, ye are of all people most miserable. But now He is risen. This makes all the difference. It's not because of you. It's not because of anything you've accomplished. It's because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now alive, and all things are in His power and in His hand, under His control, also your salvation. When I was a theological student some 35 years ago, the very first class I had to teach, I was 21 years old, never had an education class, didn't know the first thing about teaching, was a class of 4- and 5-year-olds. And I'll never forget asking the most stupid question in the first class, in the first hour of my teaching career. I asked those 4- and 5-year-olds this question. I still can't believe I did it. But I said, you know, the first time Jesus was taken away, when He died, the disciples were very sad. But when He ascended into heaven, they were very happy. When He left them, they went back to Jerusalem with great joy. And I asked them this question. Why were they happy when Jesus left them the second time? And as soon as I asked it, I thought, you've got to be kidding me. I really asked 4- and 5-year-olds this theological question. But there was a boy in the front row, and he kept going like this. And I just called on him, but I had no hope at all. And he said, because Jesus was still alive. I said, wow, that's a better answer than what I was going to give. That's fantastic. Jesus is still alive, you see. He's not just raised again for our justification. He's alive now for our sanctification as well. He's at the right hand of God. He's keeping us. He's praying for us. He's guiding us. He's got every hair of our head number. You see the comfort of this chapter. All things work together for good, we began to read in verse 28. Why? Well, because Jesus is alive. He's died, but He rose again, and He's at the right hand of God. He's ever living to make intercession for us. Therefore, it's impossible that we be severed from a living Savior, for we are His living body when we are believers. And you can't separate a body from its head that is alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul mentions in this chapter is not just the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the intercession of Jesus, but what he's aiming at here is that we get our assurance through this costly love. This costly love. We often say God's love is free grace. And we act like it doesn't cost a price. But you see, free grace is not cheap grace. Free grace is expensive grace. It cost Jesus the blood, the very blood of the Son of God. It cost Him everything. He gave His entire being to bring this salvation. So, dear friends, the persuasion you have, if you're an assured Christian this morning, is a costly persuasion. Jesus Christ had to be separated from His own Father. He had to hang naked in the flame of His Father's wrath as an object of shame, rejected by heaven, rejected by earth, rejected by hell. And all the powers of evil, well, they were all consumed upon Him. One old Puritan divine said, it's as if Satan went around and opened all the traps of hell and let out every devil of hell. And they all fell upon Christ. And He agonized on the cross, blood drop by blood drop, through the hours of darkness. No eye of pity cast upon Him, saying, Jesus, we understand. He trod the winepress alone. He entered into the Holy of Holies alone. And there He poured out His soul. He agonized. Rejected by all. Hanging between heaven and earth. He cried out the great cry of dereliction, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? God gave the best He could find. His only begotten Son, and put Him through the costly price of a bloody death to give Him to the worst He could find, sinners like you and me. Now Paul is so persuaded, you see, that these pierced hands of Jesus guide everything, that He's the Savior, that here is the price paid. That He says, no one can condemn us. Who is He that condemns? It is Christ who died. Costly love. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, as he comes to the close of this chapter, what Paul is saying is, this love of God is not only costly, but it's so comprehensive that it embraces everything that can possibly come our way. Every fear you have that somehow you can be separated from God and from the love of Jesus. That fear is put to shame through the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now if you look with me at verses 38 and 39. What Paul is doing is he's dividing all of the most troubling things in life. All of those fears we have about various things that will separate us from God, will break our relationship with God, and he brings them together in four couplets. Let me give them to you. Look at the text with me, if you will. Neither death nor life. You see, there's a couplet. Death nor life. And then the second couplet actually mentions three things, but I'm going to show you there are two. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. That's another couplet. Nor things present, nor things to come. That's a third couplet. Nor height, nor depth. That's a fourth couplet. And then he just adds this kind of global thing. We might say, etc. Nor any other creature. Nothing else you can imagine can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let's look at these four couplets just a moment. Number one, neither death nor life. Neither death nor life can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yes, says Paul. I know you fear that, he says. And I'm giving you here a catalog of every major thing that you fear will separate you. But I'm saying to you that even death won't separate. Well, death is a separating thing. Death is a dreadful thing. Death brings separation, doesn't it? When my father died about 17 years ago, I'll never forget, I was preaching in Grand Rapids, Michigan. My father was leading a church service 50 miles south in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And he fell over in the pulpit, had a heart attack, went straight from the pulpit to glory. And we got a phone call in my consistory room. And a deacon went out of the church just as I was finishing the service. And I was preaching about the glory of God's people entering into heaven to be with their Savior forever. And the deacon was just newly installed, didn't know what to do. And the call came that my father had died. So he wrote in a slip of paper, "Your father is not well." And he brought it to me on the pulpit. And he set it right here on the pulpit while I was preaching about the glories of God, God's people in heaven. And I knew as soon as I looked down, I knew my father was in glory. And yet somehow you hope, don't you? And so as soon as church was over, we raced down there. I came to my father. And my instant reaction was to kiss him. And I went forward and I kissed him. I don't know if any of you have ever kissed a dead body. But it's overwhelming. You immediately feel separation. My father was unreachable. Still today, when I leave funerals and afterwards stay with the families, they say goodbye to the body for the last time. If there are people that kiss their loved ones, some don't kiss at all, but some do. But I've noticed all these years, those that kiss that dead body, immediately there's tears in their eyes. Immediately there's a sense of separation. Now that's why theologians have always defined death in terms of separation. Who can define death? But with our poor stammering words, we try to define it, don't we? And we use the word separation. We say physical death is a separation of soul and body. We say spiritual death is a separation of our soul from God. We say eternal death is a separation of soul and body from God forever in hell. And that's all well and good, and I suppose the definitions are okay, but it's very clinical. Death is something we feel, experience, a separation in a profound way beyond human vocabulary. How well I remember when my firstborn was a year and a half, we went to visiting hours for a member who passed away in our church, and I remember debating whether I should take my son up in my arms and show him the body, or should I just keep him at my side and maybe shield him a bit. And well, at the last moment, I made the decision, you know, he needs to know what life is all about. So I lifted him up, and the boy could not even talk yet. But when he saw the dead body, his whole body froze, stiffened in my arms. He realized something. A child can realize death is separation. And Paul, what are you doing now? What are you doing when you say that death will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? How do you dare to say that? Well, by faith. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, you see, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Christ died. He was separated from us, but he rose again. And he will do the same thing for his people, you see. So death will not separate us. Death will be our wheelchair, dear believers, that will roll us, as one old Scottish divine said, that will roll us into the presence of our King forever, where wheelchairs are no more needed. Death doesn't separate. Death brings us into the eternal presence of the Lord of glory. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. How? Because Christ died, yea, rather is risen again. Death is a doorway into a large room of light, into the eternal light of glory, into the presence of Jesus. What a blessing. And you know, there have been people, and not a few, who have seen that in the very moment of death. I knew a member of my second congregation who, when she came to die, she was unconscious in the very last moment. her eyes opened and her hands went out. And she said, there he is. He's coming. And she died. Now, those are unusual experiences. Normally, we don't see that so vividly. But the point is this, you see. Faith takes the leap from that decayed body into the ever-present glory of Christ. We believe there shall be no separation because Christ died, yea, rather, is risen again. So death is the birthday of the believer's immortality. In that he died, we say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? How is it possible when we deserve to die? When we deserve to go to hell? When we are just nothing but sinners in ourselves? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. See, it's all Christ. Well, you say, I'm not so worried about death. I'm more worried about life separating me. Every day I've got all kinds of pressures and I'm a mother with four children around me and I can't keep up and I'm ready to tear my hair out. And I just can't hardly find time for devotions. Certainly life is going to separate me from Jesus Christ, my Lord. Life is going to drag me down until I'm being led like a sheep to the slaughter all the day long. Life won't separate you from Christ Jesus, your Lord. You know what happens when you get overwhelmed? You turn and you cry to the Lord, don't you? As a believer, you cry to the Lord more than ever. Instead of being separated, you cast yourself upon Him. He's the Lord of life. He has the keys of hell and death and grave in His hand. And so when He throws you into all the furnaces of affliction in this life that you must bear, He doesn't separate Himself from you, but He joins you in the furnace. Isn't that what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I see four walking, said Nebuchadnezzar. And the fourth is like unto the form of the Son of God. Why? Well, because he died, yea, rather is risen again, and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Therefore, he's with us in every single affliction, whether we live or die. Last year, a member of my congregation passed on to glory, and she got cancer, a serious cancer. She had had one prayer all her life that she wouldn't have the particular kind of cancer the Lord gave her, because her mother died from it and her sister died from it. It was absolutely awful. And she said, Lord, I can take anything except that. And the Lord gave her that. And I said to her when she got that kind of cancer, I said, the Lord can help you. Yes, she said, I believe that, but I tremble. I know what this kind of death is like. But, she said, nothing shall separate me from him, right? I said, right. Well, it came time for her last surgery. And I went to see her. And I really didn't know what to expect. She had a wonderful marriage, wonderful children, wonderful grandchildren, bunches of them. She loved life. She's full of life. What's her faith going to be like now? When the doctor said, most likely you won't come out of this surgery. I was the last person to see her just as they rolled her away. Prayed with her. I shook her hand. I said, how are you doing? And she looked me smack in the eyes, square in the eyes. She shook my hand with power. She said, whether we live or whether we die and we live unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, therefore we are the Lord's. Doesn't separate. Death doesn't separate. Life doesn't separate. Because Christ died. And Christ rose again. But there's a second couplet here. Angels, principalities, and powers. Now, what Paul means here is really angels and devils. Principalities and powers are an expression of the evil forces. So there's actually just a couplet here. Paul is saying the angels won't be able to separate you from Jesus Christ our Lord. And the devils won't be able to separate you from Jesus Christ our Lord.
Now that's amazing. Perhaps the angels is even more amazing. After all, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. What do you mean, Paul? An angel? An angel's far more powerful than I am. How can an angel not separate me from Jesus Christ our Lord?
Well, this is rather surprising, isn't it? First of all, we can't imagine an angel even trying to separate us from Jesus Christ our Lord, since they're good angels. What's Paul doing? Oh, he's making what we call a supposition. That is, he's saying something that can't be literally true, but he's suggesting it to highlight a greater truth. You remember he did the same thing to the Galatians. He said, though an angel should come from heaven and preach another gospel to you, don't believe it. Well, he's saying here, if an angel were to come and use all his power to separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, an angel would not be able to succeed. Why not, Paul? Because it is Christ who died, yea, rather, who is risen again, who intercedes for us. And Christ is mightier than an angel. Christ is Lord. Even if an angel wanted to separate you, he wouldn't be able to. Well, what about the devils? Fallen angels, wicked sources. Obviously, the devil's whole goal now is to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He can't reach Christ anymore. Christ is in heaven. So he reaches the apex of Christ's regenerative work. He's attacking you, dear believer. He wants you. He especially wants you, young people. He doesn't want you to surrender your entire life to the Lord Jesus. He wants you while you're young. He wants your life in his service. He doesn't want to give you up. He doesn't want you to go AWOL on him. Absent without leave. He wants you in his army, not Jesus' army. Won't the devil be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Notice Paul. The devil's a fallen angel. He's mighty. Our Savior is Lord. He's almighty. Christ reigns over the devil. He's made a show of his power openly. He leads captivity captive. He triumphs, says Paul, over principalities and powers, over spiritual wickednesses in high places. Colossians 2:15. Christ controls the devils. Christ is king over hell. Satan isn't. Christ is in charge. And so even the devils cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love Calvin's statement. Maybe you've heard this. Calvin said, God uses the devils to be sometimes good doctors for us. He said, Calvin, what do you mean? Well, what Calvin meant was that God takes what Satan does and turns it on its head and brings good out of evil. Satan tried to drive Jesus Christ to the cross and, well, he seemed successful. But the cross was our salvation. And so Paul said, or the author to the Hebrews said, in death he destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. You see, in death, while the devil was nibbling at Christ's heel, Christ's heel was crushing the head of the serpent. And so in our lives as well, you see, when Satan buffets us, Christ turns it on its head and makes it work together for good. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You know what? Actually, it's just the opposite. If we didn't have Satan tempting us, trying us, attacking us as an angel of light, as a prince of darkness, we'd become so settled on our lees. We become so self-sufficient if we didn't have enemies, we would lose the aroma of Christ in our lives. We'd become independent. We could handle the Christian life on our own. What a disaster that would be. I don't want to go so far as to say we need the devils, but I would say that God uses the devils to keep us close to Christ. Perhaps you've heard of the story of a company in the Northeast
that specialized in codfish. And the codfish became so popular in Boston, where the company was situated, that they began to ship codfish to different cities. But the cities they shipped it to, it didn't work very well because the codfish, you see, were inactive in the tanks and they just kind of sat there. By the time they got to the cities and they opened up the tanks and they cooked them up, they had lost their flavor. And so they didn't know what to do. Finally, someone had the idea, when we ship the codfish to the different cities, we'll put catfish in with the codfish, and the catfish will attack the codfish so as to keep them alive and alert. And then when it gets to the restaurant, we'll throw out the catfish, and we'll cook the codfish, and they'll keep their flavor. That's what happened. And you know what? The meal was delicious. What I'm saying here is that we actually need Satan, don't we, attacking us to keep us in prayer, to keep us close to Jesus. The principalities, powers and principalities will not separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, then you've got things present or things to come. Things present. You've got things present today in your life, perhaps, that you think, this is not good. This is going to separate me. This is a burden. This is a trial. I'm never going to get through this. My friend, you will. Don't let things present depress you. Christ will take care of you. Why? Because He died, He rather is risen again, and lives to make intercession for you. When things present become overwhelming for you, you fear they will separate you from the Lord. But really, they just draw you closer to the Lord, don't they? Because you need Him more. What about things to come? Oh, things to come. I'm so worried my husband's going to get cancer. I'm so worried that my son's going to get killed in some car accident. He's not driving carefully enough. I'm so worried. Worry, worry, worry. Things to come will separate me from the Lord Jesus Christ. No, says Paul. No. I heard a Scottish minister tell this story. His name was Mr. McMillan, a very godly preacher. He said he had a lady in his congregation. She came up to him and said, you know, under your ministry, I've learned to accept that whatever the Lord gives me is for my best welfare. I could accept Him doing anything now except one thing. I love my husband so much. I could not see him waste away with cancer. He was a great big blacksmith. I could not see him waste away with cancer, she said. And well, he got cancer. And Pastor McMillan said, I can still see him. And how do you think she did? Very well, thank you. She clung to the Lord. And she ministered to her husband to the end. And McMillan would go to see this man. He was a big blacksmith. And he wasted down to 90 pounds before he died. He could hardly speak. It was a painful death. Finally, near the very end, McMillan came there one day and shook his hand and said, Brother, how are you doing? Looks like you're having a bad day. Yes, he said, Pastor, a bad day, and I'm thanking God for every minute of it. So what do you mean? Well, he said, Pastor, I believed for several years that Christ suffered and died for my sins. And I believed I loved Him for it. But I never knew what suffering was until in these days. And now with every pang, I love the Savior more than ever. Instead of separating, it brought them together. Things to come. His love in time past forbids me to think He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms His good pleasure that He will help me quite through. How is it possible? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who's ever interceding for me at the right hand of God. And finally, Paul says, nor heights nor depth. Heights. Spiritual heights. Heights of secular power. That will separate me. If I become wealthy, if I become a great businessman, not really. Not if you're a believer. I had the opportunity recently to sit down with my family and visit with one of our senators in the state of Michigan, who's a Christian. And I said to him, with all the power and all the temptations that are going on in politics, do you ever think it tempts you to abandon your faith? Oh, no, he said. Oh, no. He said, I need Christ more than ever here because of the temptations, because of the height of power which I'm at. He said, you know, there's 42 of us here in the legislature that engage in Bible study every week together because we're aware how vulnerable we are. That was good news to me. Spiritual heights won't separate us, nor will the spiritual depths. Martin Luther said, it's good to be down, it's good to fall, because when you're down, you will not fall any further. And Jesus Christ's arms will be beneath you no matter how low you fall. How is this possible? Because Christ died, yea, rather is risen again. You see, nor any other creature. This is a comprehensive, inseparable love due to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Things future nor things that are now, not all things below nor above, can make Him His purpose forego or sever my soul from His love. I am persuaded that none of these things shall be able. Able is the Greek word for equipped. None of them are equipped to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because Jesus is equipped. Because Jesus is able to keep me in the palm of His hands even to the end. So it's a costly love. It's a comprehensive love. And lastly, as I conclude, let me say just a few words about the cumulative love. How can God love us this way? Well, it's a cumulative love because it just builds and builds and builds and builds. There's no end to the love of God to all eternity. And I want to close by just giving you three quick qualities about this love. Number one, it is a superabounding love. God loves His people lavishly. He gave His best, I told you, for the worst He could find. He spared not His own Son. He made the supreme commitment. God doesn't tithe 10% to us. He gives 100%. Christ so loved the church that He gave Himself for it. It's a superabounding love. But secondly, it's an overflowing love, an ever-flowing love. It's a love that's transparent at the cross more than anywhere else. As the nails were driven home in Christ, and He was lifted up on the cross in great pain, in great agony, and He opened His mouth, and people began to listen. What are the last words of the Lord Jesus? His first last word was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, the outgushings, the ever flowings of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then thirdly, this cumulative love seems cumulative because it even appears to be foolish. It's superabounding love, it's overflowing love, and it seems to be foolish love. We're prone to say, Lord, don't You know my heart? Don't You know how unlovely I am? How can You love me? Aren't You afraid, Lord, I'm going to turn on You and stab You in the back? Aren't You afraid that when You love me, You're throwing Your pearls before the swine? I've got a swine-like heart. I've got a filthy heart. I've got a hell-worthy heart. Oh, God, how do You dare to love someone like me? Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. The wisdom of men is foolishness with God. But says Paul, the foolishness of God. You see, Paul uses that word. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God's amazing giving love can never be comprehended, even by human wisdom. Had others treated us the way we treated God, we would offer them no hope, no mercy, no forgiveness. We would refuse to cast our pearls before such swine. But God dared to cast a pearl of great price in the pathway of the kind of filthy sinners that we are. God was foolish enough, I say with reverence, in His infinite wisdom,
to decide to bring glory to himself and the Son of his love by making his Son the mediator and savior of a great multitude no man can number. How is it possible? Because Christ died. Yea, rather, is risen again. And so we come and we preach with the foolishness of preaching that Christ saves those that must believe, and that you and I must become fools for Christ's sake to bring His name and His love and His glory to the ends of the earth, to bring it even to swine, as it were, to tell the most wicked sinner of the good news of the gospel. There are no hopeless cases with God. I sat on a plane recently next to a woman who was a lesbian, was angry with God, hated God for bringing AIDS. She had hair piled on top of her head. I don't know how she did it, with a great big swoop that came down and covered one eye. And I was just looking at one eye the whole time I talked to her. It just seemed so hopeless. But I shared with her the gospel. I shared with her what it meant to me. And I said, it can work for you too. She said to me, I can see it works for you, but it'll never work for me. I said, you try. As the last words I said to her, you try them. It can work for you as well. Well, I was able to get her name and address. I sent her things. Never heard from her again. But who can tell? God is almighty, you see. If His love can conquer me, if He can save me, He can save anyone in the world. My friends, bring the message of God's inseparable love in Christ Jesus our Lord to the ends of the earth. The whole world needs to hear this. God's costly love, God's comprehensive love, God's cumulative love. You see, the world is looking for love, but it's looking for love in all the wrong places. A woman came to me not so long ago and she said, I want to divorce my husband. I said, divorce him? What'd he do wrong? Well, he doesn't love me. He doesn't love you. No, she said, he doesn't meet all my needs. I said, my dear woman, no one in all the world can meet all your needs except Jesus Christ. Your poor husband, if you think he can meet all your needs, you are completely off base. No man can meet all of a woman's needs. No woman can meet all of a man's needs. Jesus Christ as our teaching prophet, as our sacrificial interceding priest, as our guiding ruling king, He can meet all your needs. I am persuaded that there's a love that's unbreakable. And the fruit of that unbreakable love means that we should be willing to be broken to bring this gospel to the ends of the earth, because we have what the whole world needs. And so we must cry out with Isaac Watts, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were at present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Let's pray together.